Where we're picking it up is Daniel at this point is about 85 years old, and he has been in captivity in Babylon. He was taken by the first siege there of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. He was a young man, maybe 12 or 13 years old when he was taken captive in the first of three rounds where they kept coming back to Jerusalem and finally taking all of them out. So Daniel has been living there for all these years, 70 some odd years he's been there. And on a particular morning, he's studying the Bible. He's just searching the scriptures. And he's reading and he's considering the Word of God. And what he wants to do is he's really wanting to align with God. And that's really the biggest reason for us to read the Bible, that we might take the time to search the scriptures to align with God and to align with his holy word, so that then our life, we can be set up and positioned to receive all the promises and all the joy that God has promised us. So Daniel, 85 years old, is reading Jeremiah and possibly one or two other books, and he talks about books here, but we know that definitely he was looking at Jeremiah. And the first thing we're going to see is that prayer is always a response. So you may think at different times of your life that you are initiating contact with God when you begin to pray, but actually you're not. You're always in response. You're always replying to God, because the only reason you're praying to God is because you know something of him. You are responding to something that you have learned from God or about God. So prayer is always a response to God's word to us. And so now Daniel is reading, and let's look at Daniel now, chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So he's looking at Jeremiah, and he's reading what God had made a vow, a covenant with the nation of Israel. He told them that they were about to get spanked because they had not been keeping the Sabbaths of the land like they were supposed to. And so because that they were worshiping false gods, they were also turning to idolatrous ways, and they were not keeping the Sabbaths and not resting the land, that they were going to be spanked. They were going to be disciplined for that. And the discipline was going to be that God was going to take nations, many nations from the north, under the direction and guidance of Nebuchadnezzar, who was over Babylon at the time. God used Nebuchadnezzar to come into Israel, take the Israelites out, put them into Babylon into captivity. And this was going to be a discipline for them for 70 years. It was very specific. And that's, by the way, is a great model for us as parents. When you decide you're going to discipline your child, make sure that they understand what the rules are, and not just, you know, break it to them. You broke a rule, but you didn't tell them what the rule was first. The nation of Israel knew that they were not to be falling into the hands of the idols, that they weren't supposed to be following the ways of the nations that were around them. God made it very clear before Moses went into the land, and Moses made it clear to the Israelites. And so they understood fully what the rules were. They were to simply worship the one true God and not fall into idol worship, worshiping idols made with hands of men and not things made of glass and iron and wood and things, but to worship God and God alone. So God tells them this. They don't listen to God. They don't obey God's word. They don't take him at his word. And so God tells Jeremiah, I want you to tell the nation of Israel. And at this point, it's really just the two southern tribes, because about 100 years earlier, God spanked the 10 northern tribes by having the Syrians come over and take them over into Syria and disperse them over there. So this is the Judah and Benjamin left in the south. So God tells Jeremiah, tell my people, because they have disobeyed me and continue to reject me, that they're going to be disciplined. They're going to be taken into the land of Babylon, and they're going to be there for 70 years. But he also tells them that at the end of the 70-year period, you're going to turn your heart to me and you're going to pray to me and you're going to ask me for forgiveness for what you have done. And I am going to hear your prayers and I'm going to bring you back into the land. So look at Jeremiah chapter 25 in verse 5. This is what Daniel was reading that he talks about here in Daniel 9. Jeremiah 25 verse 5. So again, he's sitting there in the morning, probably having his devotion, reading the scripture, and he reads this: "Repent now, every one, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger and the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." And I would like to just maybe point out to you that here is an example of, in God's big picture, how God will even use unbelievers, will use pagan people to do his bidding if it fulfills his purposes and his plans. So oftentimes we get off into the idea that people like Putin that are, you know, dictators and doing wild and crazy things and atrocities, that this is happening somehow outside of the hand and control of God. And yet what we see in this scripture is that this, whatever is going on there, you can trust that it's all happening according to God's allowing it. No one is operating in this world or in the supernatural realm without having permission from God first. So there's a spirit behind what's taking place in Russia right now, what's happening with the Ukrainians, the atrocities, and all the saber rattling that's going on around the world today. There is a spirit behind it. There is a power behind it, and it's Satan himself. But we have to understand that Satan's just a created being. He's in subjection to God, and that he can't do anything that God does not allow, because Satan is limited by God. He's not the all-powerful. Only God is omnipotent and omniscient. And when God tells us that he's going to do something, we can trust he's going to fulfill it exactly the way he says he's going to do it. And so Daniel is here. He's been taken into captivity. He's been there for over 70 years. And one morning he's reading the scripture and he sees this passage and he realizes, okay, so we blew it. The whole nation blew it. Kings, princes, all these folks blew it. And so we've been dealt with by God and taken into Babylon. And he's looking at it and going, well, God said he would do it and he did it. And Daniel's looking at himself saying, I'm living proof that God does what he says he's going to do. And so now, after 70-some-odd years, he's reading the passage, and he doesn't just see that, but he goes further. Notice what he says. He says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride." You know, they would have these beautiful wedding ceremonies and big wedding parades and all this excitement and joy. And God is going to remove all of that because of their disobedience. And he says, "The sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he reads that and he's thinking, well, wait a minute now. This was about us. And we've been over here for 70 some odd years. So wait a minute. God put us over here, and God also said that this isn't permanent. At the end of 70 years, my people are going to call to me and I'm going to hear them and I'm going to bring them back. It's only a 70-year proposition, and God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. And Daniel has learned that. And we've seen that through studying Daniel's whole life. He's seen the hand of God again and again and again be exactly and perfect what he has promised that he would do. So now, the thing that really caught Daniel's eye. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, 10. It causes Jeremiah to perk up his ears and start considering it and asking himself, how can I apply this to my current life? Jeremiah 29, 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, this next little part of this passage, a lot of people have it memorized, got it hanging on their refrigerator doors and things like that. But the passage itself is not a general promise to the whole world and all of Christendom. It was a very specific promise to a specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. Israel was about to get taken into captivity. They were disobedient. And so the passage is being applied to disobedient children of God that are about to get spanked. And God wants to let them know, you are going to be disciplined. The scripture says that God disciplines those whom he loves. So he says, you're going to be disciplined, but don't lose heart. I'm not casting you away. It's not over forever. You're going to be disciplined, but you're going to get to come back into the land. It's kind of like when you tell your child, you know, well, you're going to have a time out. You're going in your room. You've blown it. And you can't fellowship with me right now. You're going to have to go into the other room. But the child knows he's not living in there forever. He is coming out. So oftentimes you say, well, you're going to be in there for an hour or 30 minutes or whatever it may be. But you got to keep your word. One of the problems with parents today is that they tell their children what the discipline is going to be. And then they go soft and they let them off before you let them off the hook, you know. And so the kids can't really count on you to be consistent. And if you're not consistent in the discipline, how can they count on you in the other areas of their life when they really need you to make a stand? So be sure that you make a stand. Follow God's example. When God says 70 years, he doesn't mean 64. 70 years. So the scripture says this. After God says, you're going for 70 years. And then he says, after the 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'm going to do my good toward you. He's saying this before they went to Babylon. So, you know, they're freaking out. God is telling Jeremiah the prophet, God's man, you're going to Babylon. And everything that you know and love here is going to be desolate. And God has promised it. But then he says, verse 11, for I know the thought that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Wow. Daniel is reading that and he's saying, the 70 years is up. It's time now for God to keep that promise. We just have to turn to God now in repentance and turn to God and confess that we've been sinful. And so thus we have this wonderful model of an effective prayer, a portrait of a perfect prayer. Now, Daniel now knows that the time of God's promise to bring the Jewish Babylonian captives back to Israel, that it is now at hand. It's time for it to happen. So Daniel has read the word of God, and what he does now is he prays according to God's word. And I want to encourage you in that. If you're praying to God, make sure that when you're praying aligned with the written word of God, that you're praying according to what God has revealed about his nature, about his purposes, and about his plans. And so if we want God to fulfill the prayers that we are praying, then we need to make sure that we are praying according to God's promises, according to God's nature in his written word. And that's the first thing we see in this model of prayer. Daniel prays according to God's word. He sees the promise And he says, my God always keeps his word. So now he's going to begin to respond to what he's read. And he's going to begin to cry out to God on behalf of the entire nation, believing that God is a God that keeps his word. So Daniel begins to pray according to the promise. After 70 years, you're going to turn to me and I'm going to hear you and I'm going to bring you back. Daniel 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So what he does is he humbles himself before God. He puts sackcloth and ashes, and he begins to put himself in the state before God of mourning over the position and condition of the nation of Israel. And more than that, he's mourning over the reputation of the God of Israel. That because Israel has been really just decimated, it's desolate. And that the 10 northern tribes are over in Syria, and the 2 southern tribes, they're over in Babylon. And the land of Israel, the land of promise, sits desolate. And Daniel thinks about all those things and thinks about how the people that are looking at Israel, looking at the people of Israel, how do they see the God of Israel? And that motivates Daniel to start praying in a very particular way. God knows his plan, but when he reveals his plan to us, he expects us to pray according to his plan. Are you following that? God knows his plan. So we're not praying to him to remind God of his plan. We're praying to him to show that we are aligned with that plan. And so when he reveals a plan to us, he expects us to pray according to the plan that he has revealed. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, don't leave that out. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. He only hears our prayers in the sense that he's attentive to the prayer when we're praying according to his will. So oftentimes people pray and they're praying and asking for God to do things that are outside of his will, and then they're unhappy because he didn't answer the prayer. But sometimes our Father in heaven says no because he loves us. Sometimes his answer is simply no because he knows that what we're praying for is not good for us. It's not going to align with the plan that he has for our life. And so God sometimes answers no. Effective prayer is when we ask God to reveal his will and pray accordingly versus asking God to bless our will. That's a big different, you know, scenario. Amen. That whenever we ask God, what is it that you want in my life? What direction do you want me to go? Show me. Unveil it to me. Let it unfold before me. Instead of me sitting down and making all these plans and then saying, God, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. Bless my plan, Lord. That's a disaster. And see, if it worked that way, then God wouldn't be in control. I'd be in control. You understand? God is the master and commander. He is the one that's sitting on the throne. So the scripture says that this is the confidence. We can be confident that God hears our prayers if we pray aligned with the written word. And the Bible says that the confidence that we have in him is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, how can we find the will of God? So what Daniel did in the model prayer that we have here, he simply searched the scriptures. He learned the will of God by studying the word of God. And God reveals his will to us through the scripture. In 1872, Dwight L. Moody attended an early morning meeting in a haymow in Ireland. He heard a man quietly say that the world is yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to God's will. Years later, Moody was seated up in Charles Spurgeon's tabernacle in London. And Spurgeon used the same exact words in his message. Moody, at that point, bowed his head and prayed, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, I will be that man." God honored Moody with a ministry in spite of his human frailties and lack of a formal education that touched over 100 million people in his lifetime. Touching lives even to this day, we're sitting here quoting him right now. Moody found out what God was doing, and then he aligned his life with God's will. Now, I want to give you this morning 4 essentials for an effective prayer life. 4 essentials for an effective prayer life. Charles Spurgeon once said this: prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Daniel 9 gives us 4 strands that woven together form that rope that effectively rings the bells in the ears of God. Now, first, before I give you those 4 items, I'm going to give you 3 things that hinder our prayers. 3 things that hinder effective prayer. Number 1, if we have sin in our life and we pray, it is in vain when we pray. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. If we harbor sin in our life and pray, it is in vain. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand, it's not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that he can't, but he can have no fellowship with darkness. And if we have sin in our life, he cannot fellowship with us, because God is pure light and there is no darkness in him at all. And so therefore, if we're practicing sin, he cannot fellowship with us, and he will not hear our prayers. He can, but he won't be attentive to our prayers if we are walking in sin. If we have some type of a sin in our life, if we have an unconfessed sin before God, we're sweeping it under the carpet, we've got to go before God and be honest before God if we want to have an effective prayer life. Now look at Psalm 66 verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. It's very clear in this particular passage that if we have sin in our life, if we're harboring sin, God simply will not hear us. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Can it get any simpler than that? Any plainer than that? If we have iniquity in our heart, God is not going to hear us. I have people come up to me and they ask me to pray for them, and they're living a sinful lifestyle. And sometimes, you know, we'll be talking and they'll say, well, they're praying. They're praying to God and they're asking for this and asking for that. But my thoughts are, you're living in a total, ungodly, debased lifestyle, and you're asking God to bless you at the same time. I have been called to people's houses to bless a house. And I go to the house and I see stuff when I walk in the door that are things that would be abominable to God. And it's in their house. And then they want me to say a blessing. Ask God. Pray for their home and to bless the home, protect the home. But they've got things in the home that are an offense to God. You see, what they're asking for is something that's not aligned with God. And if you're not going to align with God, then why are you asking him to align with you? See, when you're crying out to God and you're not understanding how prayer works, you believe that your prayer is to get God to align with your wishes. Whenever you understand prayer and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you understand that what's happening is you're asking God to help you align with him. There's 2 completely different things, folks. And so, again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. Now, 3 things that hinder effective prayer. Number 1, if we harbor sin in our life. Number 2, if we have an unforgiving spirit. If we're going before God and beginning to pray to God, but yet we have things in our heart against somebody else, God will not hear our prayers. It hinders our prayers to have something against somebody else that we've not forgiven them. where we're not aligned with God's nature, because God's nature is to forgive. And to forgive Jesus' style is not only just to forgive, but to forget. Not hang on to it, not putting it into a filing cabinet for later use. So when something crops up between you and that individual again, you open the filing cabinet and remind them of the things in the past. Jesus never does that. Once our sins have been confessed to Jesus Christ, he's righteous and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you were to do some sin, and I'm encouraging you, don't do it. But if you did, if you stumbled, and then immediately you confessed it before God, and then 1 minute later you died, and then you went before the throne room of God, you went before the great judge, there would be no case against you. It would be thrown out of the courtroom for lack of evidence, because he cleanses us, not just covers, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And that's the way that we have to forgive. So the point about effective prayer is that our lives, our mind, our thinking, we align with the nature of God. And therefore, we can expect that God is going to hear our prayers, because he is just to do so. Now, an unforgiving spirit. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. So we're looking at a portrait of a perfect prayer, one that yields results. Matthew 6:14. Look what the Bible tells us here. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if you are living in contradiction from what God's word tells us, if you're not aligned with the nature of God and how we're operating, then God also will not hear your prayers. The third of three things that hinder effective prayer is self-centeredness. When we're praying based upon our own desires, our own pleasures, we're asking with the wrong motive. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 3. James chapter 4 and verse 3. James talks about things that hinder our prayers. And he's basically sort of spanking this group and explaining to them that their prayers are not working for them because of their approach to God. James 4, 3. James says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Asking God for things with the wrong motive hinders our prayers. When we pray to God, we should ask ourselves a few questions before we go through with the prayer. Have a little filter that we put in place before the words come out of our mouth or out of our mind to God. Number one, we need to ask ourselves, is what we're praying for, if we get it, will it bring glory to God? If God would allow it, would it bring glory to God? Secondly, is what we're praying for, is it something that will impact the kingdom? Will it further the kingdom of God? Number three, will it honor our relationship with God? If we get it, will people see more clearly and more distinctly that we're a child of the living God by getting the thing that we had prayed for? Does it bring honor to our relationship with him? And last but not least, the thing that we are praying for, as we see, all of the Gospels are filled with the prayers of Jesus. Tons of prayers. He prayed all the time. So when we look at Jesus in his prayers, do our prayers align with his nature of prayer? His prayer life, his model of prayer. So when we're praying, do we reflect his nature and the way that we're praying? Is our petition aligned with Jesus Christ, his nature, and his word? So in other words, are our prayers self-centered, or are the prayers God-centered? What's the motivation for the prayer? Who is it that you're trying to bless? So a prayer that is not aligned with God, that doesn't have God's interests, that isn't centered in his purposes and plans and his nature, is not going to be a prayer that is going to be answered by God. Now, four essentials of an effective prayer life. We've seen three areas in which will hinder our prayer life. I don't want to show you now through Daniel 9, four essentials for an effective prayer life. And I see people are making notes. I'll try not to go too fast, but we do have a lot of scripture here. Four essentials for an effective prayer life. So using this prayer of Daniel's as the model, the first thing that we see is over in verse 4, humble adoration. This is an essential for effective prayer, adoring and magnifying God when we pray to him. Now, we don't have to use the same wordage here that we're going to see that Daniel uses. Look at verse 4. Daniel prays this way, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Pray with adoration and praise for the Lord. When Daniel prays here and he says, O Lord, great and awesome God, the word Lord again is Adonai. And it means adored, one that is revered. So adoring and reverent. It's a reverent title for God, just the very name he's using to communicate with God. Great and awesome is Gadol the Uri, and it means great in magnitude, great in importance. So when he goes before God, he can go before God in this way. You're God and I'm not. He doesn't go as, I'm Daniel, the great prophet that you've used in all these different things, and I've been so faithful to you, God. He comes before God in all humility with adoration for God. He is exalting God, and he does not go before God based upon his merit. He goes to God based upon God's merit. He knows that the only entrance that he has, the only communication he has with God, is just one way, and it's through the grace and mercy of God. That's the entrance to prayer. It's always and only by God's grace and mercy that we have access to the throne room of God. So that's important to recognize, that when we go before God, it needs to be with a heart of adoration for God, a heart that magnifies the greatness of who God is. And again, I want to say this. That doesn't mean that you have to come up with flowery phrases and things, you know. Sometimes you pray with people in a circle and they spend 10 minutes, you know, kind of like buttering God up before they ask what they want. You don't have to do that with God. And so the idea of coming before God, magnifying him with adoration, that can be the disposition of your heart. Not necessarily speaking words, but the position, disposition of your heart towards God. That when you go before God, you know who you are praying to. And you acknowledge it in your soul and in your heart and in your mind as you're praying. Adoration is a response to who God is. We adore him for who he is. We don't adore him for the things that he's done. We adore him for who he is. He is the creator God. He is the one who gave us the conduit through his only begotten son, that we might be reconciled to him, that the penalty of our sins have been removed forever. This is the nature of God, that he's loving and gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. Look at Psalm 8, verse 9. Adoration is a response to who God is. Psalm 8, 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Listen, when we pray to God, in our hearts, we need to acknowledge who it is that we're praying to. Do you have friends that are non-believers that pray? I do. And sometimes I just want to say, they tell me, yeah, we're praying for you. But I know they're not a believer. Who are you praying to? And stop doing that. You don't know who you are praying to and what you're praying to. It's a prayer that goes out into the, you know, just the universe floating around, you know. It never lands. It never hits the ears of God because we're not praying to God. And so we have to acknowledge in our heart and our mind when we begin to pray, who is it that we're praying to? We're praying to the Almighty Creator God, right? Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. We have to acknowledge who he is. If you don't do that, then how can you bow before him? We have to bow in worship and in reverence for God. And how that happens is we start off by recognizing who he is. Look, if some great dignitary walks into the room here that you highly respect, what are you going to do? Do you know that Abraham Lincoln always stood up whenever he prayed? So they would have like these giant, you know, gatherings, and everybody is sitting down, and a man would stand up. They'd have a preacher begin this meeting, and everyone would be sitting down, and Abraham Lincoln would stand up. And one time they asked Abraham Lincoln, they said, "Why do you always stand up?" And he says, "Because I'm the commander in chief of this nation. When I enter a room, everybody stands." And he said, "Whenever I pray, I'm in the presence of God, so I stand." You see, what I'm saying here is that he's recognizing who God is. And when we do that, it puts us on our knees. And I don't mean necessarily, and it could be, but not necessarily physically on your knees, but our heart is now humbled before God. We're praying knowing who we are speaking to, the God that can do all things. Nehemiah 9:17, part B. It starts with, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger." This is his nature, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and he did not forsake them. This passage is the second half of a passage that is running through the history of the disobedience of the nation of Israel and all the horrible things that they did. In the same breath, it's also this wonderful history of the track record of God to bless this disobedient people, that he blesses them greatly. And while they're in the land of blessing, then they start following after these false idols and doing all these kind of disobedient things. Then God disciplines them. Then they go through a time of unblessed living, and then they turn back to God, and God hears their prayers, and he restores them in their back. It's this wild cycle that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. But in this particular passage, this is a passage that's saying, look, regardless of these people's disposition, God still loves them because his nature doesn't change. They recognize who he is. And the people that got spanked by him are the ones who are gathered together in this chapter of the Bible, in Nehemiah chapter 9, and they're trying to talk to God now about their position. And they're the ones running down the history before God and how awesome God is in the face of their disobedience. So recognizing who God is, our God is gracious and merciful and kind and good, slow to anger. He's abundant in kindness. This is our God. So whenever we begin to pray, we can pray knowing that's who we're talking to. We're talking to a God that loves us. His track record is perfect. He'll meet our needs. When we align with God's will, God's right there with us all the way. He will encourage us and build us up and strengthen us. Now, if you would, look at Psalm 86 and verse 12. So we want to pray with adoration and praise for the Lord. Humble adoration, praise, worshiping God. Psalm 86, verse 12. You see, adoration is a response to who God is, but praise is a response to what God does. You following that? So adoration is we love God for who he is, but we praise God in response to the things that he does. Psalm 86, verse 12. "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." So we read the Old Testament passage and we say, wow, it's a great prayer because God has delivered him from total death. And we say, but how do we apply that to us? Well, you know, John 3:16. We love him for what he does. He saves sinners. He saved us. So we love him. We praise him for that. We praise our God because we got eternal life. Our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. And because of that, it puts us in a disposition of praise. We love our God because of the things that he does. Look at Acts, if you would, chapter 17 and verse 24. We love God because of the things that he does. We praise him. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. If that's true, then we have a lot of reason to praise our God. So as we go into prayer, we go in with a heart of thanksgiving and praise because we know who we're praying to. He gave us life. He gave us breath. And he sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to pay the penalty of our sins so we could have eternal life and have those sins cleansed and washed away for good. Adoration is the purpose of the worship that we do in our services when we are doing the worship songs. It's to adore God, to get our hearts and our disposition right before God. Before we get into his word, we're seeing God for who he is. And I thank God for these authors who have written these wonderful songs that become a conduit for us to be able to sing these wonderful words that maybe we don't have just the right words to say, but we can relate with the words that these guys have written. God has moved upon them to give us these great words. And so we sing them before we get into the word to prepare our hearts before God, to get the disposition right. Who are we worshiping in this place? The God of all creation. The God who loves us, the God that saved us. And so this is adoration. That's what this praise team is. We're worshiping God and getting our hearts right before him and getting our disposition correct. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, sometimes I go to God and say, God, if you never answer another prayer while I live on this earth, I will still worship you as long as I live in the ages to come for what you have done already. God's already put me so far in debt that if I were to live 1 million millenniums, I couldn't pay him for what he's already done for me. What a great disposition. We pray every Wednesday morning here. We have a prayer group, meets 9 o'clock every Wednesday right here. And we pray down the list of all the things that are on the prayer wall on our CalvaryTaos.com website. And I encourage you, be a prayer warrior. I'm going to tell you this, and you're probably going to just like, John's so harsh. I can't help that. Listen, we have a prayer wall. We have set up a conduit for you to put your prayers so we can pray for you. How can you beat that deal? We put a conduit together for you. And I'm going to tell you something. There isn't one of you in here that shouldn't have somebody on that prayer list. What excuse do you have? You've got children, mothers, brothers, sisters, friends, co-workers that need prayer. That prayer list should have 300 prayers on it every week. I have all of my children, my grandchildren, my wife, and other people that I love on that prayer list. And they get prayed for every week by a lot of people. And that's the way it should be. Because prayer is a privilege. It's an honor. You guys know that. It's a privilege that God has given us to go in the, actually right into the throne room of God's grace and love. And so he put it on our heart to create this conduit so we can pray for you. We simply want to pray for the things in your life, taken before God on your behalf. If you don't take advantage of that, I just think there's something wrong with that, like desperately wrong with that. Take advantage of it. People come together every week for the purpose of praying for you and all the needs because we believe that our God can do anything. We also believe that God cares about every little detail in your life. Don't wait to start praying for one of your family members when they have the heart attack. Don't wait to start praying for them when they have the car crash. Don't wait to start praying for them when their money has run out. Pray for them all the time. Consistently be consistent prayer warriors and use this prayer wall that we have, and let us have the privilege of going to the throne room of grace for you and your family and your loved ones. Use that tool. God has given you a wonderful tool in that. Now, the second of the four things that are essentials for an effective prayer life. Number two, honest confession is the second strand of the rope. From verses 5 to 15, here in Daniel 9, Dan uses the word we 10 times. And yet, we have his whole life sitting here in Daniel 9, and we don't see one offense in Daniel's life against God. And yet, he says, we. Because we don't see it in the passage, Daniel knows his own heart. And he knows he's not perfect. And he knows that he's had thoughts. He knows that he is part of that family of Israel, and corporately, the nation sinned against God, and he's part of that corporate group. And so when we pray, it has to be honest confession. Look at Daniel 9, verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. It's honest confession. Paul the Apostle, he acknowledged that he was a sinner who had received mercy from God. He didn't feel like he had arrived. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, I'm the chief sinner, and if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. Amen. But he's honest about who he is. He's not, I'm Paul the great apostle. He says, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the chief recipient of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. He's honest before God. As he goes before God, he goes in humility and honesty of who he is. He's not saying, I'm a guy that practices sin. He's saying that aside from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my righteousness is but filthy rags. Paul the apostle, again, acknowledged that he was a sinner. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. Are we there? We are. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's talking about his relationship with God, and he's being honest about his position, that he simply is a sinner saved by God. He's not someone that has earned and merited some privilege with God, but he's simply just a sinner in the hands of a gracious and merciful God. And now he gives us these attributes of God. He can't talk about his honest confession of who he is before God without then ending it with who God is. He's told us who he is, but he can't bring up God and not get into the attributes of God, the truth of God. He says, now to the King eternal. God is the King eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. To God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul acknowledged four divine attributes of God. He knew whom he was praying to. It has been said that the self-sufficient do not pray. The self-satisfied, they will not pray. And the self-righteous, they cannot pray. Paul makes an honest confession before God. He calls sin, sin. Not a hang-up, a character flaw, codependent situation, or wickedly impaired. He calls sin, sin. And he's honest before God. You see, the honesty before God is where everything starts. The fear of the Lord, the reverence for God. An open, honest heart before God. That's where all the things begin with God. An honest heart before God. You see, we praise God with our hearts. We confess God with our hearts. We worship God with our hearts. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior in our heart. We have to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. It's all about the heart. And so if our heart is right before God when we pray, When we're honest before God, that's when you can expect your prayer to be effective. Now look at Daniel chapter 9 here in verse 8. We're going to see the third of four essentials for effective prayer life. Heartfelt intercession. Heartfelt intercession. It's the third strand. Daniel prayed for all the people of Israel because he read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, my people are going to turn back. So Daniel takes it upon himself to pray for the entire nation of Israel, and he is fulfilling that promise of God that was given about the nation. Daniel turns his heart towards God for the nation of Israel and intercedes on their behalf. That is what we do on Wednesday mornings here. We intercede on your behalf. And we pray for you whether you like it or not. Amen. Yeah. Amen, brother. Daniel 9:8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. He's confessing for the whole nation of Israel before God. He's interceding on their behalf. The book of Ephesians, folks, it encourages Christians to pray for all believers always. We should always be praying for one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. And while you're getting there, I have a question. Does anybody here still have their prayer partner that they chose here about, I don't know, what, about a year ago or so? We had little prayer cards. Does anybody have theirs? Sarah does. Anybody else? Ernie? You got it? Luella? Okay. Spanking. George? Okay. So here's the thing. We put these cards out right on the seats to say that we need help. We want to be prayer warriors. And sometimes the world crowds the prayer life down to nothing. It grinds our time with the Lord down to nothing. We allow it. So these little prayer cards, they just have somebody's name on them from the church. We had people pick them out of a hat. You just pick whoever whoever you get. I have mine, and I have it inside of our car. And when I get in it, I look at the two names on my prayer list, and I pray for them. And been doing that for ever since we had the thing. And it reminds me that I have a commitment to pray for those guys. And I was telling my grandson, Devin, the other day, I feel so sorry for the guy that he got. Because he doesn't pray for him regularly. And I say, well, you've been praying for him. It was George. Sorry, George. It explains a lot. So we have to be committed to our prayer life, folks. We have to be committed. We have to recognize the power of prayer. A vibrant church is a praying church. Amen. You following that? Yes. I'm telling you, in the society we're living in, it's so easy for us to get complacent with our Christianity and just, be religious, just go to church, show up, go home, and forget by the time we get to the car what the Word of God told us during this hour that we have here together. We have to wake up. If you want to be vibrant, if you want your life to be alive in Christ, you've got to commune with Christ. You have to commune with Him. Jesus Christ said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, abiding, hanging in there, communing with Jesus, he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If your life is fruitless, ask yourself this morning, how much are you communing with God? How much time are you actually setting aside to simply pray? And that's what those little cards do. Now, I don't have any more of those today. We're going to make some more, but make your own. Get on calvarytowels.com. And I believe that the tab is ministries, I think. And you go into there and you'll see prayer wall. Click on it. And all you got to do is just type your prayer. Put your family in there. Put your kids in there. Put your grandkids in there. Why wouldn't you want a group that's dedicated to praying for you not to have your information to pray for? I think that that is spiritual suicide. Now, Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul says. So we're to pray always, all the time, for all the saints. That's a pretty big order, isn't it? That's a lot of stuff to do. How are we doing so far with that? I mean, there it is. Pray always for all the saints. How are we doing? Ask yourself that question this morning. If you thought you were getting out of here today without being challenged, you came to the wrong church. We came to be challenged. We came to grow. We came to be have our hearts pricked before God and say, who are we today in Christ Jesus? I want to live for him, not be complacent. Anybody can die for him, but can you live for him? Amen. That's the deal. Living for him. A real life, vibrant. The last of the four, as we're coming to a screeching halt, verses 16 through 19, the last one is holy motivation. What is your motivation when you pray? That's an essential to effective prayer. The fourth strand of the rope from verses 16 through 19, Daniel says, "Your," 17 times. 17 times his motivation is what's good for God. His motivation is for his land, for his city, for his people, for his reputation. 17 times in just a couple of verses, he says, "Your," because he's focused on God. His motivation is God's sake. He's saying, do these things for your sake, for your glory, for your honor. These are your people. This is Jerusalem, your city. Israel is your place that you chose to represent you. Everything he's praying is not self-centered. He's praying that the nation of Israel will go back into the land. But listen, Daniel didn't go back into the land. He stayed in Babylon. He didn't go back. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for everybody else to receive the blessing and the joy of God and go back and be aligned with God and live in harmony under a theocracy with God. Daniel 9:17. "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." For God's sake. The basis for Daniel's prayer was God's mercy and his grace. That was his heart. The reason why he prayed is because he knew that he could go before God with these prayers and have them answered because our God is a gracious God. Look at verse 18. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." Daniel's motivation is God's honor and God's glory. And verse 19, when God acts on behalf of his people, it brings glory to God in the eyes of everyone that's watching. When God does something wonderful in your life, when he answers your prayer because you're praying according to his will, the people that know you, that are watching that little situation you're in, and they see God handle it, it brings glory to God in their eyes. You see, that's why it's so important to pray, to be in communion with God and open conduits of God's blessings flowing into our lives so other people can see that our God is alive, our God as well. Look at verse 19. Daniel prays, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name." When they look at the city and they look at the people, they're thinking of you because they're called by your name. The prayer is for God's sake. It's holy motivation. It's not self-centered motivation. Why is he praying? For God's glory. And listen, if God is glorified, the result of that is that people give their lives and their hearts to Jesus Christ. When these organizations like Samaritan's Purse and other organizations go out to these places, war-torn areas and places that are hit by hurricanes and all kinds of different things, when they go and they do the things that are the nature of Christ to these people, the people around, they see the blessing of God through those organizations, and it causes them to have glory in their eyes of our God. He's glorified in their name, in his name, excuse me, when they see the actions of those people that are representing the nature of God to them. And so when God does wonderful works and he solves, you know, the hospital that got blown up by providing something else for them, they're able to see our God for who he is and give their heart to him. So holy motivation, folks, is the fourth and final key to essential prayer life. Now, in verses 20 through 23, we have the result of Daniel's prayer. What is the result of a prayer that goes out with adoration and praise before God, that starts with honest confession before God, who I am and who you are, recognizing who God really is when we pray, praying without wavering, believing that God can do all things. And then when we come before God and we lift up others, we pray intercessory prayers and lift up our neighbors and our friends and our brothers and sisters, God is blessed. What's the result of a prayer that goes out that way? Look what the Bible says. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the archangel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me of this and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of the supplications, the command went out. He didn't even finish praying. It was at the beginning when he's praying before God, because he came before God with an open heart, adoring and praising God and praying for the benefit of God. His motivation was right before God, and God heard him, and he's not even finished praying. It says in the beginning of his petitions, of his supplications, God sent the archangel out to Daniel. Isn't that awesome to see? God moved like that. This, in my view, is the best model of a perfect prayer in Scripture. It has all the right elements. And we see a perfect result. God answered and sent an angel to Daniel to explain to him all the things that he didn't understand about what was going to happen now. And he gives him everything, all the way up until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. Now, I'm going to give you three scriptures to write down. You can read them when you go home, and I'm sure that you'll do it. Philippians 4:6. This is your homework. Philippians 4:6. Then look at Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. And then when you're done with that, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Sit down together with your wife, with your husband, with your friend, and read those three verses together. It'll encourage you and uplift you and drive you into prayer with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us this beautiful portrait of a perfect prayer here in Daniel 9. Lord, help us to assimilate all these things that we've learned, all these things we've seen through your word. We want effective prayers, Lord. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to be aligned with you, with your nature, with your promises, and with your plans. We want to align with your will. Help us to do so by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. Go before us now and open all kinds of opportunities for us to share your love in our community, Lord. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Jesus loves you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.